Suppose there were a person who were to come to us over the next few days and in sincerity ask us this question, where is God? You believe in the God of the Bible, and where would you say the God of the Bible is? Well, if that question were asked with sincerity, we might answer in a variety of ways. We might, for example, have someone say God is everywhere. Or another person might say God is in heaven. Have you ever noticed as you read through the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus said the Father or God is in heaven? Now maybe you've read that so many times, maybe you've heard that so many times you don't think about it. But I want us to start by looking at that small description tonight. Why did Jesus say the Father is in heaven? Didn't the Lord's hearers know that the Father was in heaven? I mean, who was he speaking to? He was not talking to heathens. He was not talking to people who were unaware of the one true God. He was talking to people who were Jews, people who had known about the one true God for a long time. And as you think about the people that Jesus was listening to, surely some of them had children. And surely as parents, some of them had been asked that very question by their children, where is God? And those Jewish parents had surely given answers like that. Well, either God is everywhere or God is in heaven. Why, as Jesus gives this model prayer, less than 100 words, less than 75 words, less than 60 words that we looked at this morning, why take the time to say that God is in heaven? Maybe as we've looked at that over the years, we have assumed that Jesus was trying to give a location for God. Well, as you look at in heaven, it is certainly possible to understand it in that way. But he might have said in heaven, not because he was trying to describe location, but he said in heaven to make this point. God is completely different than we are. We are on the earth, but the God that we are praying to, he is in a completely separate realm. He is on a very distinct plane. He is, as far as who and what he is very far removed from us. Now, related to this is some information in the Old Testament. Let's go back and think about the Ten Commandments for just a second. Deuteronomy chapter 5, Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus 20 and verse 4, God, in giving the Ten Commandments to his people, he said, you shall not make any graven image. And along with that graven image, he said, you can't even make the likeness. And notice it's the likeness of something that's in heaven above, or it is a likeness of things on the earth and even in the water. God knew that mankind would have, you might say, a predisposition, there would be an inclination, there would be a temptation to worship some things that he could see. Throughout time, there have been people who have crafted an image of a bird, a fish, a snake, other things, and then they have bowed down and said, this is our God. Even Isaiah talks about that in his writings. It is wrong to worship a bird or a fish or a snake, something that we can see, something that we can handle, and maybe something even that we can control, then how wrong would it be to try to create an image or try to create a replica for the one true God, whose spirit? In thinking about this, I want to turn our attention as well as far as the book of Exodus, to Exodus chapter 32, some information about Moses and the golden calf. Now, you're probably familiar at least with the basics of that story, but rather than turn back there, I want you to pull from your memory for just a second. I want you to think about Exodus chapter 32 and what you've read from your version of the Bible. If you were thinking about Exodus 32 and verse 1, and that's the passage where you have the people asking for Aaron to create an object or objects. If you were to use your memory, does your Bible say in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1, make us gods, plural? Or does your Bible say make us a god, singular? Once again, does your Bible say in Exodus 32 and verse 1, make us gods, more than one, or does your Bible say, make us a god? Now, I grew up with the plural, and maybe the plural is in your Bible, and maybe that's the only way that you've ever heard that. Maybe that's the only way that you've ever read that. But if you go back and you start looking at some other translations, in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1, you find that not every version, not every English version says gods. There are some translations which say, make us a god, make us a singular idol. We don't want multiple idols, we just want one idol. Well, now that's interesting. And why might the people have said it's a Hebrew idiom and it can be understood as a singular? If that is the right way to understand the text, why would the people have said, just make us one idol? Now, I used to, as a young Christian, think, well, that's probably plural. It was plural in my mind. And they're thinking about going back and following the idols of Egypt. You know, we had some idols back there, and we had some statues and images, and we're familiar with those. And let's go back and follow those gods. That is a possible way to understand the text. But because of this Hebrew idiom, it is also possible that we are talking about just one God. And in this particular case, because of the context, that one God would be an image for the one true God. If you look at Exodus chapter 32 and verse 4, as well as Exodus 32 and verse 5, you might have some additional evidence for the people asking for a single idol versus multiple idols. Aaron says deity, and again, your translation, if it is plural, we'll use the word gods here, but Aaron says deity brought the people out of Egypt. Do you think the people knew which deity brought them out of Egypt? Well, yeah, they did. They hadn't had too long as far as their departure from Egypt until this time that's being described in Exodus chapter 32. And then you have in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 5, the Bible saying that, and this is from Aaron, we are going to have a feast, not to the Lord's, not to the gods, but he tells the people we're going to have a feast to the Lord, just this one true God, on the following day. Images were wrong for animals. And if that was the case, then certainly trying to make an image for God, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4 was a big no-no. And yet it is very possible in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1 that this is precisely what the people were trying to do. And thus, when Moses comes down from the mountain, the tables of stone are broken and the idol is ground into powder and the people are forced to drink it. Exodus chapter 32 may well be focused on the one true God. And if that is correct, if that is the right explanation, there's something that is pretty important that springs from the text. And that point is this: God is greater than we can imagine. God is greater than the wildest imagination can envision. There is no representation for God which is even close to being adequate. It is impossible for us to draw him or sketch him or design some kind of artwork, even if we use the whole world to the whole universe to somehow capture the glory of God. The whole universe would not suffice. When Jesus says the Father is in heaven, Matthew chapter 6, that in heaven may be a way of saying, pay attention. There's a lot more going on here than we thought. It is a way of saying he is in heaven, he is distinct, he is far different from you. Therefore, when you deal with this being, when you deal with the Father, you pay attention. It is like dealing with dynamite, potentially. You are dealing with the most potent force that exists. Now, that's important. It's important for a lot of reasons, but I'll give you one right off. When we look at our society, we find that there are a lot of people who have mentally or verbally mocked God. There are a number of people who have verbally or mentally abused God. There have been some people who have challenged God in some very bad ways, sometimes challenged him in prayer. There have been people, and there are people, who will speak to God or speak about God in some ways that they would never use as far as speech with their friends and perhaps even their enemies. We find as we look at our world, people blaspheming the name of God every single day. God is called Almighty for a reason. And that reason is he is truly the Almighty. He is in heaven. He is seated on that throne. He is that glorious creature. Yet there are people like Job's wife who simply say, well, curse God. That's an okay thing to do. The God of the Bible is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And he is omnipresent. He is present in all places at all times. God deserves to be respected because of who and what he is. And we see that in the model prayer. Thus, when we pray, there are a lot of things that go into prayer. But perhaps at the very beginning, and that's really where you see this as far as this prayer, Jesus says, remember who you're talking to. Never forget that point. Remembering who God is helps us with respect. It helps us with reverence. But it should also, as we pray to God, it should also help us with our faith. When we look at life, we find that we can find some people who, if we talk to them, they have no interest. No interest at all in what we're saying. No interest at all in what we're doing. No interest in what we have to accomplish. There are other people we can speak with them, and they're really interested in what we have to say. Maybe they're hanging on every single word. And maybe we ask them for help, but they say, you know, I'm really interested. I'd like to help, but I have no power. I have zero power to assist you. Then there are other people, they have an interest in what we have to say, and they have a little power to help us. And then we might find there are some people, they have all the power, it seems like, in the world. They can do everything that we need done, and they can do more. But they don't want to aid us. Saved people not only have the Father that we talked about this morning, but they have the Father in heaven. The Father who is above all, and the Father who has created all. He is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, and he is in all places at all times. When we look at our troubled world, people have anxiety, people feel pressure, people feel affliction on every side, and they're wringing their hands, they're asking the question, what are we going to do? The Bible says, look to the Father in heaven. He's got everything you need. He can meet all your needs. But sometimes that's the last place that we look. We can forget about honoring him, and we can forget about the source of help that comes from him. God is not some kind of heavenly pal. He is not some type of best friend forever. He is not some type of mystical force. He is the Father who is in heaven. Now, after Jesus introduces this point, which is easy to skip, he develops the thought a little bit more. He says that this Father who is in heaven, he has a name. And he says that the name of this Father is hallowed. Names, when you start looking at names, they are interesting things. Before a child is born, if you have a child, maybe you think back to the time when you were trying to name that child. Hopefully that was before the birth of the child. But sometimes people will go through several books. Sometimes they will spend several months trying to come up with just the right name for the child. And then you find that after people have gotten a name from a mom or dad, after several years pass, maybe the child decides, as an adult, I no longer want that name. I want to change my name. Back in 2016, there were an estimated 85,000 people in this country who changed their name. Almost 100,000 people. There's some people, they dig into their family history, and when they find out the family history, I want a new name. I don't want people to associate with me with this family. The other people, as they grow up and they start having to put their last name down on various documents, maybe it's a difficult name to spell, maybe it's a difficult name to pronounce. Joe Whippersnapper, they don't like the name, and they say, I want my name changed. I no longer want to be known as Whippersnapper. There have been some other people, they have been hounded by debt collectors, and after a certain time, they say, I'm just fed up with the phone calls, I don't want to get the emails anymore, I don't want anybody knocking at the door, so to stop the debt collecting, I am going to change my name. There have been others, they have had a name which was the same name as a known criminal in their area. And they got tired of the police coming to the door, knocking on the door. They got tired of going down to the police station. So one day they paid the money and said, I'm going to change my name. I even found a story which said that a man paid his ex-wife $100,000 to stop using his last name. Now, I don't know all the details about that, but he valued his name and he wanted his name to be disconnected from that of his ex-wife. So names matter a lot. In fact, if you go back and you start studying names, you begin to find that there are some studies, and again, the truthfulness of these studies, I guess, can be debated, but there are some studies which indicate that if you have a name which is more distinguished as far as how it sounds, you might end up with a better job. There are some studies which indicate that if you have a name which sounds distinguished, if you have a name which is a fancy, high-sounding name, you might get a more responsible job just because of the way that your name sounds. And I've suspected this for a number of years, but I finally found a little bit of evidence for it. If you use your middle name, a lot of people who, when they see that middle name or they see that middle initial, they will assume that you are extra smart. Or they will assume that you are extra confident. So if you need a little boost sometime, you give them your middle initial or you give them your middle name, and maybe that'll go ahead and be the edge that you need to get something accomplished. When it comes to human beings, names and respect can go sometimes hand in hand. Now, if that's true for men, and it is, then we would expect that there might be, and perhaps it would be very logical to conclude that the same is also true for God. Going back to when Jesus says we've got this Father, he is in heaven, and he says that this Father in heaven, he has this name, and he says now this name is hallowed. What does that mean? Well, once again, it picks up with the idea of God being in heaven. He is distinct. He's separate from who we are, and now his name is to be respected. God is to be honored for who he is. When you look at that word which is translated hallowed, the root word for that is the word holy. Sometimes we name things, and the name that we apply, or the name that we give, the name that we use, helps describe or helps us understand what the object is. Now, there's not always an association, but sometimes there is. For example, let's think about GM. Now, for a lot of people, as they think about GM, they think of General Motors. Let's suppose, though, that none of us here had ever heard of GM. Somebody, though, says there is a business which is known as GM, and the G and the M stand for General Motors. Now, if a person told us that information and they stop right there, could we likely infer, could we likely draw some conclusions? Well, I think we could probably draw at least a little information from the fact that there is a company known as GM and they are known as General Motors. We could probably conclude, we could probably infer that General Motors is a business that makes some type of motor. Now, I wouldn't know if that is a boat motor. I wouldn't know if that is a car motor. I would not know if that is a power tool motor. But chances are, if a company is known as General Motors, they are going to make some type of motor. And since it is not General Motor, it is General Motors, I might go even a little further, and I might say I suspect that they make more than one type of motor. Maybe it's only two, or maybe it's 200, but motors would indicate that there is a little something more than just motor. Names can be and often are descriptive, and that's why as you look at companies, as we look at our world, we find names like consulting. If someone says, this is Joe's consulting business, well, we have some idea as far as what Joe's business does. Or other names would be development, sales, communications, repossession, secret, and stock. Descriptive names are all around us. If someone says we're involved with steel fabrication, well, we don't have to go inside the factory to see what they're doing. The Father of all who is in heaven, he is described, his name is hallowed. That means that he is set apart, he is sanctified. Now for us, again, names sometimes are descriptive, sometimes not. But in the Bible, oftentimes, names are descriptive. For many Bible characters, names sum up their character. Names describe the basic type of person that we're dealing with. And the ultimate example of that, as far as a descriptive name, is God. In this particular case, thinking about another Old Testament illustration here, let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. Moses meets up with God in the burning bush. And what's the first thing that Moses does? He says, tell me your name. Why did Moses ask that question? Moses understood because of how the people in that time reasoned. If I can understand your name, if I can understand your name, then I can understand the power. I can understand what's causing this bush to burn. I can understand the deity behind this strange phenomena. So you please tell me your name. And God was willing to answer. What did God say? He said, my name is I Am. Now, from my perspective, if somebody came up and said, I am, I would think, you know, you're pulling my leg or you've got some issue that needs some serious help. But when God says, I am, he says, this is my name, this is my character, what was he saying? He's saying, I exist. I was. I am. I always will be. I am the one who is enthroned on high. I am the one who is above all. I am your creator. I am the one who will never go away. It was a short answer. It's an interesting name, but it is also an awesome name. Then when we come over here to Matthew chapter 6, we find Jesus coming back to this idea of name. And he says, the name of the Father is hallowed. Now, if you're reading through this prayer, and perhaps you had sort of skipped over the in heaven part, and now you get down here to the name is hallowed part, you might skip over that as well, or you might draw a common conclusion. When you see the name of the Father is hallowed, you might think, well, that's just a declarative statement. That is a statement of fact. The Father's name is hallowed. I understand that. Sure, that's a great thing to know. And let's move on. Wait a minute. It is certainly true that the name of the Father is hallowed, that his character is holy. But it's possible, and I think likely, that there is a little more going on here. And let's see if we can figure out what that might be. If you look at this prayer, Jesus says the name of the Father is hallowed. But then he follows that with two more statements. The first of those statements is this. The name of the Father is hallowed, then thy kingdom come. And then statement number three is thy will be done. So do we have this random fact given and then two more pieces of information? Or do we have three pieces of information that are all together? Well, when we look at those last two that I mentioned, thy kingdom come and thy will be done, those are requests. And it is possible to say that these two requests, thy kingdom come and thy will be done, they are preceded by another request. Stated another way, when Jesus talks about the name of the Father being hallowed, yes, it is true, that is a fact, but that could very well, and I think this is correct, that this is actually a request. Jesus said, you pray that the name of the Father will be hallowed. you as you pray that the name of the Father will be holy. Now somebody says, boy, you know, that's kind of a head scratcher. I'm not quite sure what that means. I'm not quite sure how I would pray that prayer. Let's take a look at it this way. When Jesus says your name is hallowed, this is what he was telling his people. May your name, you, the Father in heaven, may your name be held sacred. Well, that's easy enough to understand. But here's the key part. Be held sacred where? God, may your name be held on earth, as sacred on earth, as holy, as sacred, as reverent as it is in heaven. Now let that sink in. Think about what Jesus is saying. How is God's name, his character, treated in heaven? All you have to do is turn back to a passage like Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 5 talks about the seraphim. They're in heaven. And Isaiah pictures these creatures as being before God's throne, and they cover their faces because they are in the holiness, the holy presence of God. And they proclaim, holy, holy, holy. Well, as we start thinking about our time living on the earth, God's name, his character, who he is, God says, Jesus says that that same type of thing should be taking place on the earth. Isaiah dealt with this in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8. Isaiah said that there is a highway of holiness. There was going to come a highway of holiness. And for us, that is the Christian way. God's ideal plan is for every single person who's accountable for his or her actions to be on that holy highway. And that's sort of what you find as far as the first century church in the book of Acts. The will of God being done in heaven, God's name being revered in heaven, God's holiness being respected in heaven, and that spread of first century Christianity, you begin to find a lot of people doing that very thing. They begin throughout the ancient world to look at God as the Father in heaven, the one who is truly distinct, the one who is truly different. And little by little, congregations begin to pop up. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians end up on this highway of holiness. And at least in some places, Jerusalem certainly is one classic example. You began to find that God's will was being lived out on the earth. Yes, people are imperfect. Yes, it was not to the same degree, but people were still doing their best to walk in the light, to serve God in the same kind of way that you find in heaven. And that's what Jesus is saying in this part of the model prayer. You should be praying, if you are one of my people, if you are a Christian, that people on the earth will seek God, that they will follow God, that they will live the Christian life, and that you will be surrounded by the people of God. Wouldn't that make our world a very different place? It wouldn't be anything like the mess, the chaos, the disaster that we find right now. If you look around at our time, and here's what you find, we find that we have a growing increase of the nuns, N-O-N-E, not N-U-N-S. The nuns are the atheists. The nuns are the agnostics. A lot of times they are the younger people, and they have no religion in particular. When we look around right now, we find that we have a lot of highways. But a lot of those highways are roadways. And they're roadways that are going past church buildings that are closing the doors and selling the property. People who count things tell us that the percentage of church leaders 65 and older has tripled. Now, you know what that means? The percentage of church leaders 65 and older has crippled. Things need to be turned around, or America is going to be a very different place in 10 years, 20 years, 50 years. And if this country is still here in 100 years, certainly after a century has passed. Jesus said our attention needs to be focused on God. And on that highway of holiness, having others come to that same place. But when we look around, we find that most people have their minds somewhere else. Most don't see God for who he is, or don't want to see God for who he is, don't want to acknowledge him. But the Bible says, Romans chapter 14 and verse 11, that one day that's going to change. Paul said that a time will come when every single person, without exception, will acknowledge that they will confess God and they will bow their knee. Well, if that's the right meaning for this word hallowed, then can we say anything else about applying the point? Well, this part of the prayer tells us that we want to be mindful when we pray that there will be people in our lives and really throughout the world who will find and follow God. Every single day, If this is not something that you pray for as we study the model prayer, this is what Jesus would tell you if he were teaching this prayer here. Pray for the people throughout the world, and especially in your local community, that they would figure out the way to be in a right relationship with God. Stated another way, in this part of the prayer, we have a focus on the area of evangelism. It is part of the prayer which forces us, any Christian, to think about the growth of their local congregation. If we think about our Christian life, if we think about our prayer, assuming that we do pray every day, hopefully that's the way things work for us. How long has it been since we prayed for growth? Not only spiritual growth, but the numerical growth of our congregation, sister congregations, the growth of the church of this state, in the Midwest, throughout America, throughout the world, our preacher schools, that God would raise up men to preach and teach the gospel, to help congregations be spiritually mature, and to have good leadership. That should be on our minds. It should be a great focus for prayer. We should, especially in our area, be thinking about that on a regular basis. And as we pray, we need to pray about that in faith. Not be, as James says, the fellow who's kind of wobbling back and forth. Will God do this? Will not God do that? And maybe he can do a little something? No. Pessimism is a common enemy to successful prayer. Praying without believing that God will hear and help is also spiritually destructive. When we hallow that name of God, we never, ever forget who he is and what he's able to accomplish. Before becoming a Christian, I, and I think some others, had the idea that the preacher was somehow that special holy person. And as you look at a lot of people today, especially out there in the religious world, that is still their idea. In fact, I still find this from time to time, and I think most preachers do. There are people, and I'm not talking about the church, but there are people who, when they find out that someone is a preacher, they want to spend about the same amount of time around him as they do someone who's coughing during a pandemic. It is, get me out of here. You know, I don't want to be anywhere close to the guy who's coughing or the person that I learn who is a preacher by his work. They make a hasty exit. But when you start thinking about things as far as being a Christian, the life of the preacher is to be the same kind of life that's lived by every person who becomes a Christian. We submit to the one who's hallowed because of who he is. We pray for, and we work for a world that will seek that road of holiness. Being continually mindful of who God is changes the life, and it will change that life every single time. You may come across, as you live the Christian life, some people who say, well, you know, that Christian stuff, that's not for me. The Bible, I've looked at it, and the Bible is full of thou shalt nots. If anyone ever says that to you, that they do not want to become a Christian because of all the thou shalt nots in the Bible, tonight I'm going to give you something that I hope you hold on to. And it's going to be something that you can use in every one of those cases. When someone says, you know, the Bible is just filled with that kind of stuff, then here's your answer. Say, well, for the most part, Christians do not want to do the stuff where God says thou shalt not. And let me give you some instances. Christians do not want to put themselves into a position where they use a product which causes car wrecks. Now, maybe that's how you want to live your life, but Christians don't want to do that. Christians do not want to live their life where they destroy their health and possibly infect their bodies with serious and deadly diseases. Now, maybe that's how you want to live your life, but that's not what Christians want to do. Christians don't want to live their life in such a way where they are filled with anxiety, stress, and they have high blood pressure and possibly heart attacks. Now, maybe you want that stuff, but we don't. And maybe you want to engage in behavior which will possibly put you at least in jail and maybe prison for life. Now, maybe that's the road that you want. But Christians generally, certainly I don't want to go down that road. Focused on the Father in heaven and hallowing his name. It's not about a book which has a bunch of thou shalt nots. It is a book which says this is the best life. This is the way that we want to live. And it is the way for effective prayer. That's been true for the past. It's true now. And it's going to be true for the future. The psalmist said in Psalm 103 and verse 2, trying to live this kind of life, God will forgive your sins. He's going to be able to heal the problems that you have, things like diseases. And that doesn't mean that we will be completely free in life, but it'll help you through those kinds of things. He'll rescue you from the pit, crown you with mercy and compassion, and fill your life with blessings so that you will become young like an eagle. The Father is in heaven. He is hallowed. He is holy. and he'll do all the things that he promised and more. If we'll simply pray to him, be faithful in that way, and faithfully live. Let's make that commitment as we stand and sing.